Good morning, everyone. You guys staying warm? I don't know about you, but my furnace has not stopped running for days. So, a little chilly out there. Really excited that you guys braved the danger and the cold and the potential danger because you value the assemblies and the saints. That's very encouraging. I appreciate that. Let's go to 1 John. New Testament overview, 1 John part 2. Okay, covered a few things. Main points of review. We looked at some words that show up fairly consistently in this first epistle, those being abide, truth, and commandment. Abide, literally meaning to continue to live in. you can see how I used to live over on, Avenue B versus I live now and continually forevermore. So we continue to live in Christ would be how that abide is used. Truth, obviously truth is truth. Spent quite a bit of time talking about that. Love and truth are connected. The gospel and truth are connected. Fellowship and truth are connected. You don't have any of these other things, fellowship, the gospel, or love, apart from truth. So what is truth? As God defines it. I was thinking during the Bible question, some Christians were telling me at work, they were having a discussion, and the topic of morality came up, and the point that the coworkers were trying to make is morality changes from one group of people to another group of people. And they were trying to, navigate their way through that. And the point that they were trying to make is, one group of people might think that one thing is moral, and then another group will think that that same thing is immoral. So it's going to change from people to people. And I suppose that is true. The question is it actually moral or not? And where are we going to find that answer? Well, God gets to define morality. Okay? And it is one of the first things that I say to people when I meet them to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. Because I always say, if we can prove that God is the author of this book, the very first thing that it says is that he made the world. So if you want to look at the Bible's handling of history, you can't really start with archaeology. You could. But the largest claim historically the Bible makes is that God made the world. And so you have to examine that one. And it happens to be one that's largely combated in the community through the process of evolution, right? But one of the things that I always say to people is, if you can prove that God is the author of this book, then you have to deal with the fact that he has made you. And he alone defines morality. Okay? And I was just thinking about that because that's a part of what God did when he made man. And when he made us in his image, one of the biggest questions that I think science and evolution can't explain is, where does the conscience come from? And concepts of that civilizations consider things to be moral and immoral, right? That is a byproduct of what was said about Adam in the generations when he was created, that we were made in God's image, and a part of that is what makes us different from the rest of creation. So, truth, morality, you can't have fellowship, you can't have love, you can't have any of these things unless it's founded in truth, and we can know whether it's true or not because God's left us the word of his word of God, which I'm super thankful for. Could you imagine having to navigate what is this world and life as we already do with its challenges and its ups and then not having this thing? And then you got to go around and try to explain everything based on human wisdom. That would be a nightmare. Okay, so I'm really thankful for the Word of God. Last word we looked at was commandment. An authoritative prescription. It's not a fence or a confine. It's something that God's actually prescribing that's meant to be good for you, right? You go to the doctor, and the doctor says, I know how to fix you in one day. Just do X, Y, and Z. Okay, well, if it seems reasonable to you, you would probably do that. That's what he prescribed. That's what this word commandment means here. But it's an authoritative prescription. So there's our review. Let's move on. hit a concept here real quick in chapter 2. I do want to wrap up this week, so. Chapter 2, verse 8 says, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Oops. Earlier in the letter, the light was already defined as God's nature. That's consistent with the Gospel of John as well. Okay. There's obviously a parallel between John 1 and the beginning of this letter. So prior to the coming of Christ, the whole world really was in darkness. And there was no full fellowship with God, even for the Israelites. So Christ, making known God's glory, first in a limited way in his flesh, and then fully as he ascended to the throne, in big picture, that darkness was still prevalent under the old covenant, was passing away, and was nearing the completion of the New Testament scriptures. So at a personal level, that darkness is going to be sin that once had dominion in our lives and is overpowered and removed by the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Just wanted to touch on it because a lot of times there in 1 John, when we're talking about this new commandment, we focus on the commandment, which is love your brother. Sometimes we even focus on the fact that Jesus explains it as something new, even though loving your neighbor has been around since Leviticus 19. And those are often talking points there. But he makes this statement because the darkness is passing away. So just wanted to talk about that for a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Okay? So that's the glory of God shining through, specifically the Word of God, right? And then when we behold that, we are transformed into that same image. So if we keep going here in chapter 4, pick up around verse 3. It says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Okay? For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So under that old covenant, there wasn't full, real fellowship with God, and so the land was partially in darkness. For the Christian, because we've had that darkness completely removed, and we now can behold the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, God in the face of Christ, pretty powerful statement, huh? Okay, the darkness has passed away. Another verse that, so I think that makes sense there. If you guys turn on over to Isaiah, chapter 9. I don't remember how this came up recently. Oh, it was just in a message that I preached. But in Isaiah chapter 9, there's a prophecy, and in verse 1 it says, there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later he shall make it glorious, the way by the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee, Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Do you guys know where this is? Because I preached it recently. Do you guys remember where the New Testament says this is fulfilled? It's in one of the Gospels. It is Matthew. Yep. We can go there. I want to say chapter 4. Yep, chapter 4, verse 12. When Jesus had heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land, the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Right? So Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Right? So darkness is in the land, right? And Jesus is the light that illumines that darkness. So if we go back to 1 John, helps us understand this statement here. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 8. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So there's your explanation there. Any thoughts or comments on any of that? Yeah.
Yeah, I like the fact of what you brought up in 2 Corinthians 4, and that last verse there in 6 is in the face of Christ. Mm-hmm. So, and I have a note on that whole paragraph there on James 1:23, because we behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Christ, and we get to look into that mirror, and in that mirror we see the face of Christ, and God doesn't want us to forget what kind of people we are. And it's the mirror that gives us that image, and we know that God's word is light.
So. Yeah. Yeah. Appreciate the thoughts there, Rain. Yeah. Any other comments? Okay. Okay. This is kind of random. The way these are broken up, they're broken into questions. So I am skipping some stuff here, largely because I want to finish. But the stuff, there's some doctrine, and there's a particular doctrine and a large theme in 1 John that I'm skipping, because 2 John covers it. And in the context of that in 2 John, then actually goes on to mention the Antichrist. So because although it has 5 chapters, 1 John is packed with information, there's a lot that we can cover here. Okay, so I'm going to take a theme, a large theme in 1 John, and I'm going to hold and say, wait a second. Okay, and then I'll cover those verses when we're in 2 John, which is a little smaller than 1 John. Right? So we've got some stuff to work on through there. So one of the questions here in the notes is, do Christians sin? off the top of my head, I don't want to get this wrong, so I'm going to hold off, but there is a... let me back up here a second. As a congregation... To Kendall's point this morning, being born again in the image of God and receiving God's Spirit, do we have the potential to be like Christ? Yes. Yeah. That's been the messages the last couple Lord's Day mornings. The first step is believing that that's possible. You don't strive against sin for 7 years and then all of a sudden perfect yourself, and then you have now arrived and you are now perfect for the rest of your life. This is something that's a possibility that we attain to every minute, every hour. Some of us maybe have strung together a few hours, a few days, a few weeks, whatever it might be. The point is that it's possible. I don't want to name it because I don't want to be incorrect, but there is a denominational teaching out there that does teach that when you become a Christian, God perfects you, and then you cannot sin. And then you maintain that perfection, right, until you die. So, the question is, we understand with God's Spirit we can be like Christ. Can the Christian still stumble? Is the question. So the answer is yes. but it's interesting the way this plays out here. Okay? So, oh, 1 John chapter 1. Boy. It's like Mike said on Wednesday, I have no problem talking, and then I get up here, and I have to awkwardly clear my throat every 2 seconds. Sorry about that. Oh, yeah. Yes, please. Man, rain is always good for a cough drop. I appreciate that. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So that particular teaching then would be an error, correct? The idea that it is impossible to ever sin, that God has, you know, raised you to this state of perfection which is out of your control, is the teaching there. Okay, that would be incorrect. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So, it is possible for a Christian to fall short, okay? However, it's important to note that the reason John brings this up in the first place is so the Christian will not sin, right? You see, that works in the end of chapter 1. He's like, look, we don't want to make God a liar. But the way that that's worded there in chapter 2, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, right? These are hypotheticals. Like, okay, if this was to happen, then... But it's not when you sin, as it, like the world would say, you know, denominational teaching would be, you know, you're kind of doomed to sin until you die. You know, I got family members who that believe that. And I shudder every time I hear them say it, you know. You know, I'm just a sinner saved by God's grace, and I've told you guys the story, okay? I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. So here's the other part. That's been the message the last couple Lord's Day mornings, right? The first step is believing it's possible. Okay? We don't have to go out into the marketplace and be like, I'm perfect. Everybody come and see. I've done it, you know. No, it's an attitude. Hey, we can be like Christ. We can see the fullness of God's glory in the face of Christ, in the Word, which Jesus is the Word, amen? And in that, are being transformed into that same image, right? That we would be conformed into the image of the Son of God, Romans 8 would add. Okay, so it's an attitude. First step is believing that we can do it. And so he says here, I'm writing so that you may not sin. If it was possible, how about this? If it wasn't possible for the Christian to not sin, that's two negatives, I shouldn't have done that. If you believe that you were destined to sin until you die, like the denominational world does, right? Why would the Holy Spirit write, I'm writing this to you so you may not sin? Talk about a roller coaster of spiritual emotion in that head. Well, God said I'm not supposed to do it, but God also said I'm going to do it. Now, if you're tracking with me, is that not the spiral that denominational Christianity is locked in? Yes. And that's why they need the show on Sunday, and the music turns into the rock band, and everything turns into program for this, program for that, program for this, program for them, program for here, program for that, because they can't just renew in the spirit of their mind from reading the Bible. And they got to have a program for these people, and a program for young people, and a program for this to help, because they're locked in this spiral of sin, and they know they're going to sin, but God told them that they're not supposed to sin, but they're going to do it anyway. It's like, how hopeless is that? Right? I mean, that's just downright discouraging. Okay? So we see two important things here. John brings up whether or not the Christian can sin, but for what purpose? He tells us so that we would sin, and then if, not when, but if it happens, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, right? I want to hit Titus 3 and then Super Dave, I'm coming. Okay? All right. So, if we sin, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, okay. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I was at City Brew it's no longer there anymore, but it used to be on 17th and Grand. And a guy came up to me because he saw my Bible open. And I was Bible studying with some friends of mine. And he asked a little bit about what we were studying. And he figured out that, well, he figured out we were Church of Christ, even though we're not. And he got angry really quick. Where's Josh Bantam, right? Yeah, he just instantly got upset. And he took his finger, and he didn't drive it into my shoulder, but that usually is what happens. And he started pounding on my Bible. And he said, you're them people out there that every time you sin, you got to go get baptized. Okay. I said, you must be thinking of the wrong group, right? Can you see how someone hostile to the truth could come to that conclusion, though? You know? I mean, we're practicing baptism for remission of sins, and he believes that you can accept Jesus into your heart, right? So, if we sin, do we go through that process then again of sin became alive, and then we die, then we lose fellowship with God, and then we need to have that fellowship restored, right? Does that process keep playing itself over and over and over again in the life of the Christian? No. It happens once, like it did to Adam and Eve, okay? Somewhere in your young adult age, you sin, sin becomes alive, you die, which means you get separated from God, and your sins are what are separating you from God. Jesus comes, dies for the sins of the world, but Jesus' sacrifice doesn't automatically spread to cover all of the sins of mankind that are separating themselves from them and themselves and their God, right? It requires a response. When we're immersed through faith in water in Jesus' name, God forgives us of those sins, yes, thus eliminating the barrier between us and God and restoring fellowship, right? Bang, child of light. Now let's say you sin after that. Now what? I mean, is this guy right? All right, come on, we'll fill her up tomorrow night, get you taken care of again, you know? You see what he's saying? And so what John's telling us is if it happens, you've got a helper, a comforter, the one who has been called alongside to help, the advocate, Jesus Christ, okay? And what that looks like is Titus chapter 3, okay, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So when we are immersed, he washes away the old and gives us a new through the Holy Spirit. And then it is Jesus Christ who is the advocate who continues to make us new. And someone mentioned it, or Kendall mentioned Galatians 3. It's that clothing with Christ that we receive as Christians that continues to make us new in the eyes of God. Okay, Super Dave, thanks for being so patient.
You pretty much covered most of what I was going to say. Through the waters of immersion, we come up with a perfect conscience. which with that, then we are covered by God's grace until we can receive the perfect body when we pass from this earth. And Paul makes that very clear. I think it's in 1 Corinthians that, you know, we are covered by his grace. So are we to continue in sin? May it never be. You know, what we have the grace of God to cover our sins so we don't have to be immersed every time we sin.
And that's what the Spirit's doing for us. So there in Romans, he makes that point. Yep. Any other thoughts or comments? Because I have some stuff to finish here. And then we'll move on.
We also have the parallel verse of Acts 2:38 and Acts 3:19. It says we have times of refreshing, which is the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, that's really cool. And so the point Mike is making there is when you put Acts 2 and Acts 3 together and you look at it, in Acts 2, where it refers to the giving of the Spirit, Acts 3 calls it the times of refreshing in a parallel. So really cool point there.
Just try to be real brief here. I know that we get to, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that we get to examine ourselves. I mean, this is an assignment that is given so that we get to actually maintain the faith that God's given us. Actually, he ushers us into his grace, so we get to we get that grace so that we can understand the grace. We get the grace so that we can appreciate the grace. We get the grace so that we learn how not to abuse the grace, because like you mentioned in Romans, you know, shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. But we get to keep ourselves unstained by the world. But we need to remember, as we communicate this, it is in what I had mentioned prior to learning to appreciate it, learning to not abuse it, and learning how to trust God's plan and the need for humility in the whole thing. That's how we get it, is when we examine ourselves. But it's still always, it's only the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin, and it is only his Spirit which confirms that we can actually do this to his glory, to his honor and praise. And that's hopeful, because this is a judgment. The coming judgment is the judgment that we escape, you know, but the us examining ourselves, I guess, is the hell that we get to go through, and the condemnation along with the rest of the world that we get to escape.
Yeah. No, that makes sense. And there's actually a lot packaged in there, and it's great. It's good. I don't mind. I never mind. There's just a major theme I have to cover, and I can do it. You know?
So I always like to look at these in terms of the historical context in which they're written. And you look at this, John was working on a very large movement that was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism's teaching, one of those core tenets is that the flesh is always evil and that's all it can ever do. And so therefore, Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He was just a disembodied spirit, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so I think one of the things that John's working on here is helping people understand that while sin is a choice, and it is a choice for a Christian, and sin is not something we have to do, but it is something that is a choice, he says that there's the advocate is there for us to renew that relationship. And this is an important thing to understand, because if we were to ever take the approach that we cannot sin, then that becomes very dangerous. And you end up with people like David Koresh, and you end up with other sorts of cultic religions that the person up front can never make any mistakes, and that is what, you know, in that situation, what happens is that people try to become that person as opposed to trying to be Christ to the world.
Yeah, wow. Yeah, very, very well said. Always benefit from the reminder that our faith is in Christ and it's him we're following. But mankind, in this case, if that was to happen, Jared, that would be man being fleshly, right? And fleshly man, I mean, what else do they have? If they're not following Christ, then they're going to idolize other man. And so that's what we've seen in our society. Okay. I 1 John's been great. You guys can notice. We'll turn back to 1 John. You guys can notice there's so much that can be said. But we can't talk about 1 John without talking about love. Probably start in chapter 3 here. and hit a couple things. Because we're trying to do an overview. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. So you can see, I mean, this is a major theme, one of probably two big major themes that run through here. Jared touched on another one, and that's the one we'll cover next week. This one is love. And so right out of the gate, that love, that Greek agape love, has a different definition than the world's definition of love. The world's definition of love, which I don't have a problem with, is I love pizza, okay? But that is not God's love. That is not the proper usage of God's love, right? And so that was always helpful in the Greek because they had different loves. So phileo is like a brotherly love, right? And then that's how that comes through the Latin into our language, into Philadelphia, which is known as the city of brotherly love, because that's the word phileo coming through in phila. And that's how that comes about, through the Latin. So there's all kinds of love. In English, we just got one word, and it's love, right? And that's a little bit of a disadvantage. But the love that God explains that we are to have for people, okay, he defines by, we know love, by his sacrifice. That's how you can know. Okay, there is only one thing I would sacrifice for pizza, and it is dollar bills. How much would you pay for the best pizza in the world? I think I would pay probably about, if it was a rare occurrence, I'd probably pay about $20 to get a slice of the best pizza of the world and call it good. I'd probably do that at least once, right? And that's where my sacrifice ends. Do you guys see the point? Okay, we know love by Jesus' sacrifice. How big is that sacrifice? $20 sacrifice? $20 million sacrifice? Or is it the sacrifice that defines the distance between heaven and hell? Can you put a dollar sign on that now? I mean, our own debt, you know, gross national debt can't even get big enough to cover that debt, okay? That distance from heaven to hell. So that's love. That's the love. Okay? And it's not just, you know, buying someone a gift, right? Helping them pay for their second vehicle, although that would be great, okay? It's being patient with each other and understanding and not being factious and divisive and gossiping, right? And it's being forbearing. I guess I said patient already, okay? Merciful, forgiving. Like, we love based on Jesus' sacrifice. So he explains, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's the scriptural definition of love. Chapter 4, and then I'll come hit you here quick, Jared. Verse 19 teaches us we love because he first loved us. How did he love us? Go back to chapter 3. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, therefore we ought to lay down our lives for one another. So he says, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Okay, grab Jared's comment here, and then you have any other comments too? You guys jump in here.
One of the ways that I kind of look at phileo and agape, the difference between the two is phileo is subjective and agape is objective. Mm-hmm. In terms of, you might pay $20 for the best pizza in the world, right, but right. You like anchovies and I think they're disgusting.
Right.
So we might define phileo differently, yep. But agape love, we know this. Mm-hmm. We know who God is. Mm-hmm. because he's defined love for us. It is an objective truth, not subjective.
Yeah. Yep. Not up for interpretation.
Right.
Must be done. Yeah. Just as truth is itself. Excellent point. You got to go quick. That was... Oh, you're already stammering. Let's go. No, I'm just kidding.
Are you going to... So this is interesting to me. In verse 14, it says that we have passed out of death and into life.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because of we love the brethren. Mm-hmm. That's an incredible statement.
Yeah, yeah.
Like, wow.
Yeah. You don't get heaven hating your brother. You get death. Wow. Yeah. Yeah. We good? Okay. I want us to go back to chapter 2, because I also reckon you can't cover First John without covering this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. You know, maybe more should be said on love. I guess the great point I could make is it's not just sacrificing your wallet and your time, it's sacrificing your attitude, man. You got to be patient with people. Some people don't like anchovies and they won't pay $20 a slice. You still love them. Chapter 2, verse 28 says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in his shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." This is when I decided to become a Christian. And I didn't read this verse specifically, but it was the thought of God coming back. I was terrified. I knew that prior to being a Christian, that if God came back, I would be looking for a rock to hide under. Okay? I would be scared because I would be that disobedient child that was not doing what they should have been doing, right, when the parents weren't looking. I always give you the example. Mom and Dad say, "Clean your room when we get home." You know, they leave the kids at home. They come home. And instead of cleaning the room, we just made the living room even messier than it was before they left, right? So then Mom and Dad pull the car into the living room or into the driveway. Parents have come. And now I'm scared. Why am I scared? Because I wasn't doing what I was supposed to be doing, right? So as a non-Christian, that's when I was like, hey, it's time to get my spiritual act together, because I know if God came back, I'd be terrified, which means I'm not doing what I should be doing. Does that stop when you become a Christian, though? Nope, this is written to Christians, right? So he says, little children, you abide in him, so that when he appears, we may not shrink back in shame. I've used this verse as a barometer for my own life. You do what you want with it, okay? Jesus is coming back right now. Boom. Happy or scared? Don't answer that. Are you happy or scared? If you feel yourself wanting to hide a little bit, then you get a chance to examine yourself, like it was brought out earlier. Okay? Why am I scared? Because the word for the church is Maranatha, yes? And the church is supposed to say, "Come, Lord Jesus," right? So it's very fitting. Because you know, verse 29, he is righteous, and you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Right? Now, if you stumbled, you have an advocate with the Father, so that doesn't mean you're supposed to be scared all the time. We've received a spirit as adoption, which we cry out, "Abba, Father," right? It's not like if you stumbled yesterday or this morning, you're like, you're supposed to be scared. It's a litmus test. It's a barometer for you. Like, when God comes, he doesn't want us to be afraid of that. And it seems to me like the only reason you would be afraid is because you're not walking in righteousness. Okay? Maybe you've been practicing sin. Maybe you haven't been forgiving. Maybe whatever it is. So then he goes on here, and we'll just read the first couple of verses in chapter 3 and wrap up. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So I think that's great. We are supposed to hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. We are supposed to cry out, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus," because through the help of the Holy Spirit, we are those who are walking in righteousness. We are looking forward to that day, even more excitingly, because when he does appear, although we don't know what it's going to look like, the one thing that the Apostle John did know is we're going to look like Jesus, because our faith will become sight, and we'll see him in all of his glory. Okay, what we are able to see by his word, we'll be able to see by sight, and that is a magnificent day, and it's something that we should look forward to, and not something that we should be afraid of. So, thanks for your attention this morning.